We're going to read from the scriptures now, from John chapter 15 and a couple of verses from chapter 16. So please turn with me to John chapter 15. It's on page 1068, if you have the Bible that's in the pew. Let's pray first. Lord, unless you enlighten us with your own spirit, these are just going to be words on a page. But if you give us the gift of faith, which is that beautiful gift you do give us, these will be the words of life. Thank you for that. Amen. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean, so that it will be even more fruitful. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire and burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now, remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command: love each other. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you: no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also. They will treat you this way because of my name, for they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what is written in their law: they hated me without reason. When the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. But you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. And I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first, because I was with you.
Please join with me in prayer. Father God, you have just spoken to us across time and space. We read these words written some 2,000 years ago. And yet at the same time, you've spoken to us this morning. Because your word is the same yesterday, today and forever. God, help us never to see you speaking to us, the Bible, as a relic, as something irrelevant, but as you whispering in our ear this very morning. God, help us to listen to it and help us to change in the light of it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look, I'd like to renew Jerry's welcome to us all here this morning. My name's Des Smith. I'm one of the ministers here. It's great to see you here this morning, particularly as we get back into John's Gospel. For those of you who come here regularly, you will know that this year we have really turned over to going through John's Gospel. In fact, we will have gone through the entire Gospel by the end of the year. Now, the Gospel, if you just to refresh our memories or to tell you for the first time, if you haven't been here before or haven't been here for a while, the Gospel of John is primarily a story not about us, but it's about a father and a son. It's a love story between a father and a son, but not just any father or any son, God the Father and God the Son. The story of how a father sends his only son into hostile territory, and that's here. And how he sends him here not simply on a holiday, not simply on a fact-finding mission, but rather a mission to come and tell people that they too have a father, that they too have a God who loves them, but whom they've rejected and turned away from. But a father who is willing not only to send his son, but to give that one and only son up so that they might become members of God's family. John spells that out right in the opening verses of this book, chapter 1, verse 11 to 13. Let me read it to you. Jesus came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. That's what this book is about. How do I become part of God's family? How do I become brothers and sisters to the Son of God, Jesus? And we left this story when we last looked at this in brackets, in our last bracket of looking at John's Gospel. We left it at just as Jesus was beginning his farewell speech. His time here in this world had drawn to a close and he was going back to the Father. And we saw in that speech that he was leaving them for the Father, but that one day he'd return and in the meantime, he would leave the Holy Spirit, God in action, to turn people as they waited for Jesus to come back, to look more like him. Today, in this chapter, as we look at it, what we see is Jesus explaining the importance of remaining loyal to Jesus, pardon me, while he is away. It's so important to remain loyal to Jesus until he returns, and that's what Jesus reminds us of today. Now, as we've already heard today, this is also Vision 100 Sunday. It's not just Return to John's Gospel Sunday. Vision 100, as Jerry explained, is a movement, a church planting movement in which we here under God in Tasmania hope to plant 100 new churches of 200 people each in Hobart. That's 10% of the population of this city. It is a bold, audacious vision, and our network is a part of it. And for that reason, we're all preaching throughout our network on this passage, John 15. Why? For the same reason that John 15 was written to everyone. To remind us that while we wait for Jesus to come back, we must remain loyal to him. And we see Jesus attack that message in three parts. First of all, he outlines a metaphor. Secondly, he explains the meaning, but then he talks about shooting the messenger. So let me start first of all, outlining the metaphor. Let me tell you, before we get to Jesus, about my own father and his habits in the garden. Dad's a keen gardener, and he's a particularly keen pruner. I wonder how many people here have husbands, fathers, wives, brothers, sisters who love nothing better than getting into the garden and having a good hack at the fruit trees. My dad is of the school of pruning that suggests that God wouldn't have invented chainsaws unless they were there to be used. And he uses them to abandon. He is utterly ruthless. He's not so much a gardener as an executioner. His idea of a fruit tree is one that comes up no further than your knee. He is ruthless. If it doesn't bear fruit, then off it comes. Now, Jesus, I think it's fair to say here, is talking about another gardener, another pruner, who is a good deal more skillful even than my father, equipped with a still. But he's nonetheless ruthless. Jesus here introduces God the Father as one who is pruning a vine. He's a viticulturalist. And you see it there in the opening verses of chapter 15. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. Well, it's a pretty straightforward metaphor, really, isn't it? There are two types of branches. The first type of branch bears no fruit. And the result? Well, it gets chopped off and thrown into the fire. You see that there in verse 6. But there's a second type of branch which does bear fruit, and that doesn't get left on its own devices. No, that gets pruned, but it gets pruned with a purpose, so that it will continue to make even more fruit. So it'll bear more things like that. But the ultimate criteria as to whether it gets pruned or whether it gets hacked off is simply this. Does that branch bear fruit? And so it is, says Jesus, with human beings and God. He says that explicitly there in verse 5, doesn't he? I am the vine, you, people, are the branches. Well, how are people to bear fruit? Well, Jesus goes on to say, they're to remain in Jesus. If a person remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. See, again, the metaphor is fairly clear. Just as a vine branch can only bear grapes if it remains attached to the vine, if it has the sap of the vine coursing through its wood, so a person can only bear fruit if they remain attached to Jesus. As soon as they become detached from Jesus, well, they're pruned off because they can no longer bear fruit. Now, Jesus hasn't yet explained what fruit or remaining in him yet actually means. But at least two things are already crystal clear from the metaphor that he's outlined, aren't they? And the first of all is simply this, that people, Christians, disciples of Jesus, must bear fruit. It's so obvious, so bleedingly obvious, that I think we simply pass it over. It doesn't seem clever for us to read into it, but it's true. Christians must bear fruit. That is, being a Christian must make a difference to how you actually live. If it doesn't make a difference, Jesus says, you're not actually a Christian. You're a branch that has withered, that is fruitless, and that will be chopped off and thrown into the fire. That's a warning for Christians, isn't it? It's certainly a warning Jesus gives. It's a warning about not stopping simply at conversion, but rather moving on to life transformation. So many of us, I think, we become a Christian, and that's amazing, that's a wonderful thing, but I stop there. I never think of moving on from there. I never think of growing in the likeness of Christ. I never think of developing and deepening in my faith. Muhammad Ali, who was known for punching people in the head, was also known for being pretty good with words. And apart from his smart aleck quips, which he was very good at, occasionally he came up with profound insights. He once said this, A man who views the world the same at 50 as he did at 20 has wasted 30 years of his life. Let me say that to you again. A man who views the world the same at 50 as he did at 20 has wasted 30 years of his life. And Christians are the same. If you're the same 30 years down the track from the day you were converted, you've wasted that 30 years. You've not grown. You're not bearing fruit. No, we can never abandon ourselves to simply go, oh good, I'm a Christian, I'm safe now, I'm sorted, that's good. Okay, I've got Jesus, I've got heaven, I'm going there, that's great. Now I can just get on with my own life, thanks very much. No. No, Jesus demands that Christians bear fruit. We must either grow or go. That's the first point. Christians must bear fruit. But the second thing that's really clear here is that, and it's so obvious again that we clearly pass over it, that not only must Christians bear fruit, but that Christians will only bear fruit, they'll only look different by remaining in Jesus. Jesus is the key to personal transformation. Look at the emphasis there that Jesus puts on remaining in him. Remain in me, verse 4. Remain in me, verse 5. Remain in me, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 15. If change is going to happen, it's only going to happen through steadfast loyalty to the person, Jesus Christ. Now, again, it sounds so obvious, but Jesus needs to say it because human beings will look for personal transformation and the power to do it almost anywhere else but Jesus, don't we? We look to programs. We look to habits. We look to moral codes or systems to change who we are. We look to church. In fact, I think for us as Christians, the latter is particularly powerful, isn't it? I think that just coming to church will actually do the trick. That's what is going to change who I am if I just rock up every Sunday and look the part. So long as I look like a big grape, well then surely I'm juicy and rich on the inside. But Jesus explodes that myth. You see, the vine is a very carefully chosen metaphor for Jesus here. Jesus doesn't say, I am the true kumquat. I am the true banana. No, he says, I'm the true vine. Because any Israelite listening to that would know what the vine means. The vine is Israel. The vine is the people of God. They would expect people to say, Israel is the true vine. If you are connected to his people, if you're part of God's gang, then you're okay. But Jesus says no. No, it's not enough to be a Jew. It's not enough to be tapped into that. You've got to be tapped into me. I am the vine. In fact, this is the very last of the I am sayings that Jesus has been going through throughout this gospel, where he consistently says that he is at the center of God's salvation history. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the true vine. You see, being part of the people of God doesn't make you a person of God. It is perfectly possible, in fact it happens, for people to be thoroughly enmeshed, tapped into church, and go entire weeks, months, years without thinking about Jesus, without seeking his face. Of course, church is great. We've just spent 5 weeks looking at how useful church is, how church is God's plan for the world. But it's not everything, and it's not enough. How will I really change? How will I bear fruit? Only a personal encounter with the man, Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Vision 100, this church planting network of which we're a part, is a great strategy. We believe it's biblical. We believe it will be the way that God will see many, many people become juicy grapes in God's kingdom, in God's vine. It's a great strategy. But it's just that. It's a strategy. Church planting's a strategy. And on its own, it will never save people. We could plant 400 churches in this state, but if none of them are pointing towards Jesus as the place where real change happens in people's lives, it will be a waste of all of our time and all of our effort. So Jesus outlines the metaphor. But he then explains the meaning. So, being a Christian must make a difference to my life. Okay, well, I get that, Jesus. And only Jesus has the power to make that difference. Okay, check, I've got that too. But it's all still a little bit abstract, isn't it? What does it actually mean? What sort of difference does Jesus want me to be? And how exactly does Jesus go about effecting it? And so he explains. How are Christians to remain in Jesus? Well, he says it right there in verses 9 to 10. Follow along with me. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. How do I remain in Jesus? Well, I'm to obey his commands. I'm to do what he says. Let me tell you a true story about a Japanese soldier, Hiro Onoda. It's a true story. Hiro Onoda was sent off on the 17th of December 1944 to the island of Lubang in the Philippines. The war effort for the Japanese was going downhill, but their resolve was still steely. His commanding officer told him and the rest of his troops to not under any circumstances surrender to anyone who captured them. They were not, repeat, not to be taken alive, but to continue to fight on until the very end. They were his orders. Well, a couple of months later, in the early months of 1945, the Allies attacked the island of Lubang and overran it. However, someone forgot to tell Hiro Onoda that it had actually been captured. He, obeying his orders, went to ground. He stole away into the jungle and he hid. The Allies couldn't find him. So well trained had he been at the mastery of secluding himself and hiding and self-sufficiency. Occasionally, a Filipino farmer would find a sheep missing or one of his crops pillaged. Occasionally, they'd find signs of a camp in the jungle, but they never found Hiro. Okay, eventually, some Japanese people actually came out to try and find him, to tell him that the war was over. But he only suspected them of trickery, of spying. And he instead ran off and continued to fight the war. Hiro Onoda didn't surrender his part in the Second World War until 1974. He had been fighting for exactly 30 years because his orders, which he had taken very literally, were to be utterly loyal to the Japanese emperor until he returned. You see, we naturally shrink back from that kind of loyalty, don't we? And in this instance, quite rightly so. That's a funny story, but when you think about it, a tragic story. But Jesus asks for exactly that kind of loyalty. Obey me. Do what I ask you to. And we naturally shrink back from that, I think. I do. I shrink back from it, I think, sometimes simply because I don't want to. But I shrink back from it also because it seems legalistic. Well, surely Jesus is all about grace, isn't it? Surely that's what he's all about. He's set me free from that. And I think in our church circles, we generally have a pretty good grasp on that. We understand that Jesus is our Saviour, and that's a good thing. But I think me and you sometimes struggle a lot more with the fact that Jesus is also our Lord, that he gives us marching orders, and that he demands our utter and complete loyalty to him. You see, I think sometimes we think of Jesus and his commands as a killjoy. That he's a commanding officer who demands all of my life, that I hand all of it over. But that he doesn't want my good. That he doesn't want me to be joyful in that. Rather, what I do is I see Jesus as the taxman. Jesus asks for a part of my life, and I'll give it to him. But I give it to him like I give tax to the tax office, hoping that I'll have enough of my own life left over to live on. I say, well, I'll pay my dues. I've got to do my stuff for my family. I've got to do my stuff for my work. I've got to do my stuff for Jesus. And then hopefully I'll just have enough time to sip a cool beer and have some friends and have a house and a family and live happily ever after. Do you ever feel that way sometimes about Jesus? Like he's the tax man? Like he's this one who wants to control your life in a way that's going to destroy it? We want to be fruitful. Yes, of course, we want to serve Jesus. But I want to do it on my terms, thanks very much. I'm very happy to surrender 10% of my life. I'm happy to tithe it. Look, God, I'll even give you 15. I'll do you a deal. Just for heaven's sake, give me enough of my own life to lead for myself. Leave me alone. Thank you very much. Do you feel that way sometimes? I do. I absolutely do. But Jesus calls us to a life of radical disciple. Jesus, what do you want from me? I want you. Oh, which parts? I want you. Do what I say. Follow me. Well, follow him in what? What's the fruit I'm to bear? Well, the fruit Christians are to bear, the difference that Jesus is to make in their lives as they obey his commands is, well, it's simple, isn't it? Look at verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Christians are to love in a self-sacrificial way. You can tell the ones who are loyal to Jesus, who stick to him like glue, says Jesus, by the way they love people like he does. And that's what's got to characterize our churches, doesn't it? Particularly as we plant more of them, not huge numbers or slick programs, but love. You see, Vision 100 could plant 100 churches of 200 people each and be an utter failure if it was full of loveless people. Instead, wouldn't it be wonderful if that is what our church planting network was known for? People so loyal to their master, so determined to do what he does for them, so determined to give their whole lives over to him, not as a tax, but as a joy, and love as he loves, that we would sacrifice anything to help us to love each other and to help us to love this world more. Jesus demands everything in his metaphor, and he explains it in simple terms. Do what I say, love others. But he's also thoroughly realistic. Because after outlining the metaphor and after explaining the meaning, he talks about shooting the messenger. So, being a Christian must make us grow in love and giving ourselves over to him. We might think that that would actually make us look pretty attractive to the world, don't you? A whole bunch of juicy gospel grapes that are overflowing with love. Well, surely that'll be really attractive, won't it? That's his very last command there in verse 17. This is my command, love each other. If the world loves you... No, it doesn't say that, does it? If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Yeah, Jesus actually has a bit of a shock in store. That even if we love each other as he commands us to, even if we love the world like that, that won't be enough to reach that world. Christians will love each other and the world, in its opposition to God, will hate them for us. Julian the Apostate, the 4th century Roman emperor, wanted to reform the charitable works in his empire. And the reason he wanted to reform them is because his own pagan cults weren't looking after people enough. What were particularly embarrassing were the people he called the impious Galileans, the Christians. And he wrote this to one of his high priests in disgust: "For it is disgraceful that no Jew is a beggar, and the impious Galileans, the Christians, support our poor in addition to their own. Everyone's able to see that our co-religionists are in want of aid from us." You see, this emperor saw Christian love in action and he hated it because it showed him up. You see, Christians will never be popular regardless of how much they follow Jesus' commands to love. Why? Because they're connected to Jesus. Look at verse 19. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own, but as it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you also. Christians will not be loved by the world because Christians belong to Christ. They've thrown in their lot with him. And the world hates Christ. The world hates Christ, Jesus says in chapter 7, verse 7, because he declares that its works are evil. Jesus calls it out on its bad behavior. It doesn't like Jesus because he's like one of those doctors. I don't mind going to the doctor. I don't mind going to the doctor because I'm actually really well. I'm a healthy guy. And he always gives me good news. Taps me on the chest, gets on the thing, kind of, you know, looks around for moles. You're fine. I love my doctor. I love going to the doctor. He gives me nothing but good news. But if I was sick, and I was sick with a disease that was massively inconvenient, that I really wanted to ignore, well, the doctor's the last person I want to see. He tells me the bad news, and then I avoid him from then on. I see him in the supermarket and hide in aisle 6. I drive past him in the street and kind of put my hand up to my face. I don't want bad news. I don't want a doctor like that. And that's who Jesus is. Jesus is the doctor who comes to this world, holds his stethoscope up against its chest and says, man, you are sick. You are sicker than you know. So is it any wonder that anyone who has even a whiff of Jesus around them is going to be hated too? Because we're like Jesus' little nurses who run around the world holding his stethoscope up against it and saying, guys, I'm no surgeon, but you're sick. You need help. Now, of course, the world won't necessarily see it that way. They may actually think that they're doing God a favor by persecuting Christians. You see that there in chapter 16 too. They'll put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. And that's true. Christians are killed in their thousands every year by sincere, devout Muslims thinking they are offering them up as a sacrifice to Allah. When the great reformers of the Protestant Reformation, which we'll celebrate in a week's time, were burnt at the stake, sermons were preached at their executions in praise of their martyrdom. They'll think they're doing God a favour, but they don't really know God at all. You see, this is the fundamental issue that we as a church, that we as a church planting network are faced with. It's the brutal truth that Jesus simply demands everything, complete obedience, a life given over entirely to love for him and for others. And the world is simply not willing to give him that. It might reject him totally. It might accept him as a tax man. But it can't accept him as Saviour and Lord. So being a loving church here at Kingston will be absolutely essential to the mission of the gospel. But it will never be enough on its own to win the lost. On its own, all it might do is remind people of the God they hate. No, there will also need to be the proclamation of the gospel. That's what our network has got to be about. Jesus says in chapter 15, verse 3, it's the word of God that prunes people, that makes them bear fruit, that gives them that power of personal transformation. You see, Vision 100 churches must not only love the world, but preach to it. But even preaching to it will not be enough. You see, Jesus spoke to the world as well as loved it, and they still hated him for it, didn't they? We heard that in the reading. Ultimately, we must love, we must speak, but we must pray, knowing that God will give us what we ask because we are on God's mission as we do it. Because it's not all bad news. There are people out there whom God has chosen from the world, in the language of verse 19, for whom the gospel, lived, loved, spoken, prayed about, will actually be a delight. Because not everyone responds to the doctor like me when they're sick. Some people hear they're sick, Take a little while to let that settle in. And then come to the doctor and say, heal me. I'm going to die without you. You're my only hope. The news from the doctor is actually relief that their sickness has been diagnosed and that there is actually a cure. That kind of patient will gladly hand all of their lives over to Jesus because they know that their current life is really no life at all. Will we surrender our lives to Jesus so totally that we would give them up for the lost? Will we be so bloody-mindedly loyal to Jesus that we will give all of ourselves in total loyalty, in total love, to give up everything, no matter what the cost, so that more people might come to know him, that more people might come to bear fruit? That's Vision 100. That's this church. That's John 15. But most importantly, that's Jesus. That's who he is. It's got to be our prayer that our answer to that question might be an unequivocal yes. So let's pray. God and Father, we pray, give us the courage to hand all of our lives over to you in total devotion, not holding anything back, but remaining in you, sticking to you like glue, that we might actually change, that we might become more loving, which is to say, more like you. And not just loving of the people we know. Well, that's easy. That's the definition of a friend or a family member, the one whom we love. But God, make us more like you in that we love the people who hate us. We love the people who hate you. And we love them because you loved us when we hated you. God, give us that spirit of self-sacrifice, of bloody-minded loyalty to you, that is the only thing that will make human beings, us and them, bear fruit. Amen.